Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we continue our study through the book of Titus entitled Doctrine Does. This evening we are going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. And when you find that, I will ask you to stand in reverence as we read verse 9 together. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, as we have just sung, we come tonight with open hearts to hear your ancient words, words that are not only ancient, but words that are also living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And they pierce us. In your sovereign wisdom, you know how they need to pierce us. You know what each individual in this room needs to hear tonight from your Spirit, how we need to change, how we need to reevaluate the way we see the world in light of the gospel. And we all need to see Jesus. See him in his glory. So God, I ask you to work tonight as you promised to do, as your word is preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, his name is Harvey Updike. And you may have never heard of him. But where I'm from, Harvey Updike is a household name. You see, it is Harvey Updike that represents the insanity that is college football in the state of Alabama. Harvey Updike is the Alabama fan that poisoned Auburn's oak trees. After the greatest game in the history of college football, 2010 Iron Bowl, where Auburn down 24-0 at halftime came roaring back to win the game and went on to win a national championship. Apparently, some Auburn fans got a little happy about that victory and put a Cam Newton jersey on Bear Bryant's statue in Tuscaloosa, desecrating the site of Bear Bryant's statue. And you might ask, what is the big deal? Well, if you're asking what is the big deal, you don't know much about college football in the state of Alabama, but you do because you have college basketball in the state of Kentucky, and it's very similar. These oak trees that Harvey Updike poisoned were 100-year-old trees, and since the 1950s, it was a tradition in Auburn after big victories to go and roll these trees with toilet paper. Storied tradition in Auburn college football history. And Harvey Updike got caught because he could not resist calling a popular sports talk radio show to brag about it. So he called in and named the type of poison he used, Spike 80DF, and though he called in under a pseudonym, they traced his call, and as soon as the trees were tested, they found the exact poison that he named, and he was arrested. And he did time. Needless to say, in spite of tears, as Pastor David will joke about at times, and countless attempts to save the trees, the lethal dose of Spike 80DF made its way into the root system, and those oak trees were removed on April 23rd of this year, forever securing the legacy of Alabama fans everywhere. Lethal doses of poison kills. And it is a form of poison that Paul is concerned with in this letter. No, it's not oak trees. It's not something as superficial as college athletics. He is concerned about poison in the church. And the poison that he is concerned with as he sits down to write this letter to Titus is the poison of false teaching. False teaching is in danger of getting soaked into the root system of the church in Crete. And there's a repeated word that Paul keeps using all the way through this section. We find it first in verse 9, where he talks about sound doctrine. The word could be translated healthy doctrine. Again, in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound or healthy in the faith. And again, in chapter 2 of verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. Paul dedicated his life. He dedicated his ministry. He sacrificed blood, sweat, and tears to maintain the health of Christ's church. And he was willing to maintain that at all costs. The theme of health certainly dominates his instructions to Titus as he writes regarding the formation of churches on the island of Crete. And the first thing that Paul introduced us to in this passage we're considering this evening is the enforcers of health in verses 5 through 9. The enforcers of health. Look with me at verse 5. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete." So apparently, Paul and Titus had been on an evangelistic crusade throughout the island of Crete, which is a rather large island off the coast of Greece. And as they had gone about this island, the island was known as an island of cities. It was full of cities. The island of Crete had cities everywhere. And Paul and Titus had gone from city to city to city preaching the good news of the gospel. And so there were believers everywhere, but it seems that at this point, those believers had yet to be organized into local churches. Very similar to where we are in Cordova right now. As we have been laboring and laboring and laboring in Cordova, we have been sharing the gospel, we have been taking trips, we have seen baptisms on video, there's discipleship going on, and we are now in the process of putting that work into order. Paul instructs Timothy, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Our God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. When the world began and he spoke the world into existence, he tamed chaos. All the way through the Bible, he's continuing to put creation back into order. And so this word order is important to Paul. It's important that the church be organized, that the church be organized, and not only organized, but led. Not only is he instructing Titus to put the church into order, but to also appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Point elders, pastors, to lead the church, to direct the church, to enforce the health of the church. I had a conversation this week with a friend of mine, and I asked him over lunch, "Where do you go to church right now?" And he said, "You know, I don't really go. I go to a church, but it's not really important that I'm a member there. I mean, after all, I have friends. I have Christian friends in my life, so I have accountability. There's a loose organization of friends in my life that I associate with and that I meet together with." But I don't think that would have been sufficient for the Apostle Paul. Paul here, the pattern in the New Testament, the pattern through Acts, is that the gospel is shared, people believe the gospel, a church, a local church, is organized, and elders are appointed over the church to lead it. It's important. There were obviously believers at this time in Crete. That's an obvious point. And notice that Paul at this point doesn't appeal to the universal church. Notice at this point that Paul doesn't say, "Okay, Titus, we've been laboring in Crete. We've got a lot of believers. I'm really glad that they are part now of the capital C church. Isn't that exciting? Let's move on. Let's move on to a new area and let's start preaching the gospel in a new area because obviously the church is formed. The universal church." That's not the way it works. And as popular as it may sound in today's culture, the New Testament does not allow us to pit following Jesus against institutional church. They are the same thing. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to become a vital, accountable member of His local body. Paul and the apostles did not view the task of evangelism as complete until the evangelized were organized into local churches. It wasn't over. They still had work to do. As long as there were Christians out there who were not organized, who were not being led by elders, Paul and Titus's job wasn't over yet. This is the pattern of New Testament Christianity. It may seem romantic to think of ourselves as just a band of ragtag people that just roam around claiming to be followers of Christ as we talk about relationship and not religion. But the goal of the apostolic ministry was to form churches, to organize, to put chaos into order. And that's the pattern we see here. And so Paul is going to tell us, what is it going to look like for these elders? As you go about, Titus, appointing elders in every town as I directed you, who are these elders? And in this passage, he is going to use the word elder and the word overseer interchangeably here. We would call this office pastor. We would call the elders of Ashland Pastor David, Pastor Nate, Pastor Jeremy. That's the office he's referring to here. What kind of man does God call to lead the church? What does this man look like? And he points to three main areas of his life. First, his home life. Look with me at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, he's going to use this word again in verse 7, above reproach. It has to do with his reputation in the community. His reputation. Do people look at this man as an upstanding citizen? Is his life above reproach? It doesn't mean perfect. This man is certainly a sinner. But does he have a good reputation? But he continues. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, or literally here, a one-woman man. A man who is devoted single-heartedly to one woman, his wife, a man who is not an adulterer. Polygamy was common in this culture, and this man could only be devoted to his one wife. And while polygamy may not be common in our culture, there are many ways that we can become adulterers. The man who leads Christ's church must be a one-woman man. But not only that, there's a requirement for his children. His children are believers. The word is actually faithful here. His children are believers, are faithful. And that's defined. What does he mean by that? His children are faithful, and he defines it in two ways. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are not given over to excessive indulgence and sensual pleasures. That's what debauchery means. But also his children are under his authority. His children are subordinated to him in the home. Presupposition here is that these are children who are still living in the home. So they are subordinated to his authority. And the reasoning behind this is really played out for us if we read 1 Timothy, where these requirements are very similar requirements are given by Paul but to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And that's the point. That's the bottom line. That's the reasoning behind these instructions. How can a pastor be a faithful steward of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if he's not even a faithful steward in his own home? We must not allow pragmatism to lead us to ignore these qualifications. People aren't qualified to be pastors because they slept at a Holiday Inn Express last night. God raises these men up. And so we have this given to us. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does he focus on his home life and his leadership within the home, but in verses 7 and 8, he also talks about his personal character. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There it is again. He must not be arrogant. So he's going to give us five negatives, five things that he must not be. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. All of these vices listed in verse 7 have to do with self-control or sins that could enslave him. This man must not be enslaved to sin. He must not be given over to his appetites. But positively, in verse 8, he gives six virtues. But hospitable, one who welcomes, one who is kind, who opens his home to strangers and to visitors, a lover of good. Self-controlled, here the positive of the negative. He must be self-controlled. Those passions and those appetites are brought under control in the power of the gospel. Upright, righteous, and holy, or set apart for God, and disciplined. He calls him, back in verse 7, I passed over it, but he calls him God's steward. Steward in this culture would have been someone chosen by an employer to manage his business or to manage his household. And the implication is clear. The pastor is chosen by a sovereign God to manage his church. And it's a high calling. So we see that the qualifications for this office start in the home, in his character, but finally, the third area is also in his beliefs or in his doctrine. Look with me at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Paul here would be talking about the apostolic word, the gospel, the good news of the gospel, what the apostles had handed down to the church, what we now have inscripturated in the canon of the Bible. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, the inerrant, infallible scriptures. He cannot compromise, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So, the elder, the pastor, must believe in the truth, must hold firm to the truth so that he can teach the truth. For how can he enforce and oversee the health of the body if he himself is allowing poison in? Notice here that health is defined doctrinally. It is really popular today to disparage doctrine. I hear it all the time because I minister to college students, and it is really cool on the college campus at that age to not want to define Christianity doctrinally. And so you'll hear statements like, all we really need to worry about is just loving people. There's a very popular speaker that a lot of college students listen to, and I listened to one of his sermons just because I was curious. And he made the statement in the sermon, doctrine doesn't change your life, it tickles your ears. And his point that he was making was that you don't need to focus over here on doctrine, you need to focus over here on being led by the Spirit. Defining the Spirit as, I don't really know, some vague notion of being led within. I want to argue tonight that it is impossible to believe anything without doctrine. Think about this with me. Just think about it. Think about this statement with me. Christianity isn't about doctrine. Christianity is about loving people like Jesus did. Now hear that. Now I want you to think at what lies behind a statement like that. Because as soon as you mention Jesus, now we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is Jesus and why should we follow him? So now all of a sudden we're not only dealing with the doctrine of Christology and who Christ is, but we are also dealing with soteriology, the doctrine of how someone comes to be saved. Oh, we're supposed to love like Jesus did. What is love? What does it mean to love? How do we define love? How do we define it? Do we define it the way culture defines love? Is love primarily a feeling? Is it a move in my heart? Is it something that's within, that's driving me towards something? Don't we define love by a sovereign God giving his sinless Son over on the cross so that the world might be saved for his glory? We are dealing with doctrine, and at the end of the day, when we get to the end, how do we know any of that? Because God has revealed it in his word. Doctrine. Paul was not ashamed of promoting healthy, true doctrine in the church, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it either. But just like Paul, and this is the danger, just like Paul, and Paul is very concerned throughout this letter to Titus that he emphasizes that true doctrine, rightly believed and rightly lived, is going to have everything to do with a transformed, radical life. Doctrine is not just intellectual pursuit. It's not sitting in a coffee shop debating. Doctrine has everything to do with on the ground, in the trenches, living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with loving one another. It has everything to do with the way we raise our children. It has everything to do with the way you go to work tomorrow. It has everything to do with why we go to Peru to take the gospel to places where the gospel has never been heard. It has everything to do with life. And so we don't get rid of doctrine so that we can live, because that's meaningless. We hold on to doctrine and we realize that doctrine is the way that God has revealed to us how we are to follow him. How we are to follow him in this life. We get to this list and we see these demands that the man of God, these qualifications that the elder, the pastor, the shepherd is supposed to have. And the temptation for us when we read this, when we read about the way his home is supposed to look and the way his character is supposed to look and the way his doctrine is supposed to be shaped, the temptation for us is to say, man, what a standard. And I think it's really dangerous if that's the way we respond to that. I think it's really dangerous if we respond to that as if it's impossible for people to live in this way. And I think it's dangerous because this isn't simply the higher level of morality that God requires of pastors. This is what God requires for all of us. This is not just the code for pastors. The reason why God says these are the qualifications for the man of God is because God realizes that he is not qualified to lead us in this lifestyle if he himself is not living this lifestyle. This is the way we are to live. This is what the gospel does in our lives. The gospel transforms us. The gospel makes it to where we are no longer enslaved to sin, but enslaved to God. It frees us from the dominion of sin in our lives. And are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to sin. Paul here is not nitpicking. He's talking about the general direction of our lives. When we fall, we repent. We continue to follow Christ. And I am thankful that God has raised up three examples in this church for us to follow. But second, I want you to see not only the enforcers of health, but also the enemies of health in verses 10 through 16. These verses elaborate for us on why qualified leadership is so vital in the church. There are people who want to poison the church. There are people who want the church to be destroyed. In fact, rewind a little bit further. There are the spiritual powers of this age whose goal is to destroy the health of God's church by enslaving God's people. And they work through false teachers. And Paul says in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate." Rebelling against God's order is what this word means. Empty talkers, people who speak words, but there's no value to what they're saying. And deceivers, people who are intentionally misleading the people of God, especially, he says, those of the circumcision party. And we don't know a lot about the specific false teaching that is going on in Crete at this time. But when Paul here mentions the circumcision party, we should immediately think back to Galatians, where again Paul attacks the circumcision party. And what was going on in Galatians is there were Jewish Christians who were forcing Gentile Christians to become Jews in order to be counted as a real follower of Jesus. And so they were subjecting them to laws. Oh, you're a follower of Christ. Well, you're not yet because you're not circumcised. Oh, you're a follower of Christ. Well, you don't abide by the dietary laws. In other words, Jesus isn't enough. You need something else. And the effect of this false teaching in verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. There's a motivation here to gain something, probably of monetary value. They're probably in it for the money. And they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We don't have a circumcision party at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, not that I know of. But there's a danger. You see, this spirit of the circumcision party is alive and well today. Pastor David touched on it this morning, but any time we seek to add further requirements to what Christ has already done, any time we try to make secondary things primary, we are doing the exact same thing that the circumcision party was doing here. We are separating people. We are separating people into two groups: those who really get it, those who are enlightened, and those who don't really get it, those who aren't enlightened yet, those who are over here who are like me, and those who are over here who aren't really like me, those over here who are within the group, within the circle, and those over here who are outside of the circle, or it may even be termed like, these are the really spiritual ones over here, and these are the ones over here who aren't spiritual. And there's a million ways we can do this. I find it among young people often when they get really excited about a particular ministry. Say they want to go and they want to feed the hungry children in Africa, which is a wonderful cause. But what so often accompanies that passion is this disparaging view towards those who aren't just as passionate about that particular ministry as they are. And so there is a danger there to say, I'm radical. I'm the radical Christian. Look at my passion. Look at my zeal as we stand outside of everyone else. By the way, everyone else who are doing all types of ministries that we're not doing. And we look over at them and say, they just don't get it. They're not radical. That's the spirit of the circumcision party. And it's wicked. Paul says that they're doing this for shameful gain, and we might not be in it to make money, but we're in it for shameful gain when we have that mentality nonetheless. We want ourselves to be exalted. We want to put ourselves on a pedestal of what Christianity is supposed to look like, and we want that pedestal to be very high so that we can look down sufficiently on everyone else who doesn't live up to that. We may do it with our Christian experience. I'm closer to God than those doctrinally focused people. I want to sing hymns. It would probably go the other way. I want to sing contemporary songs. And they're stuck in those old formless hymns that they want to sing. I have a relationship with Jesus, and they just have religion. At that moment, we are exalting our experience and using our experience as a way to separate us from the common run-of-the-mill Christians. The attitude of the circumcision party is always an attempt to rip apart what God has joined together. Think about that with me. We are part of a body. The head of that body is Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has done that. He has done that through the cross by ransoming all types of people. He's done that through the cross by bringing in males and females, Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, and every color in between. And when we come into that unity with this mentality, we are opposing the very work of God in the gospel. We are seeking to rip apart what God has brought together and reconciled. Paul says we must not allow that type of mentality to prevail in the church. Jesus is enough. The gospel is enough. We stand for unity, we stand for harmony, we stand for health, and we oppose division, we oppose suspicion, we oppose rivalry, because we realize that it is wicked. And we fight for the health of the church. In verses 12 through 14, Paul tells us what he really thinks. This is not something that you would hear someone say today. It would not be socially or politically correct. But Paul says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, and here he is referring probably to Epimenides, a Cretan prophet, one of their poets and spokesmen. He authored works, and he was a native to the island. And Paul quotes him. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Stereotyping there. But Paul wants to make a point. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound again or healthy in the faith. Paul says, look, even their own spokesman has noticed a tendency toward deceit among these people. Paul's not here saying every Cretan on the face of the planet is a liar. Just like I wouldn't say every Alabama fan is a Harvey Updike. Pastor David is a great model Alabama fan. But Paul, he sees a tendency, he sees a commonality among a lot of people at this point. And he's read it by their own prophet, he says. Even he sees it. And Paul's instructions against this mentality are to rebuke them sharply, Titus. Rebuke them sharply. Listen, it is not spiritual and it is not Christ-like to encounter this type of poison and do nothing about it. It is not spiritual and it is not Christ-like to lend your ear in the corner of the church to the gossip, to the whims of the circumcision party to separate people in the church from those who are in and who get it and those who are outside and who don't get it and not say anything to them in rebuke. That's not holy. That's not Christ-like. Don't justify passivity by calling it spiritual. Unity and health are so intrinsic to the gospel that in almost every letter Paul writes, he makes it a point to defend and preserve the unity and the health of the church. The unity and the health of the church represent the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remain unified and we are to remain healthy and gospel focused because that is what the kingdom will look like for all eternity. And when the world looks at us, we want the world to see the kingdom. We want them to see something that's not even possible in any other community. A reality that the gospel has bought. The blood of Jesus paid for the unity of this church. To act like that doesn't matter is to act as if the blood of Jesus doesn't matter. So we are to rebuke it. In verse 15, Paul says, in verse 14, he concludes this thought, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so Paul's goal here is for the church to be preserved. The rebuke has a goal. It's not simply to tell them off. The point of the rebuke is so that those people will return to the soundness of faith and to protect those in the church from this poison, that they may remain sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In verse 15, Paul continues, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You may read this and think, whoa, Paul writes, to the pure, all things are pure. Paul is not saying here that if you're a Christian, you're free now to live any way you want to live. Paul never defines freedom in that way. When Paul talks about freedom in the Bible, freedom is always a freedom towards righteousness, not a freedom towards sin. Freedom is the freedom to turn away from sin and to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And Paul's point here is that those who are pure in heart will have corresponding action. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, those who are not pure in heart, those who are still polluted in their hearts, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing they do is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This is Paul pointing to the gospel. This is Paul saying, listen, you don't need physical circumcision. You need spiritual circumcision. You need Christ to come into your heart and circumcise your heart. You need Him to rip out the old and put a new heart in its place. You cannot focus merely on outward actions and think that you're going to be okay. The only way to have your heart transformed is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the new covenant in His blood. We read and find and experience the reality that Christ makes us new, that the old man is crucified and replaced by a new man in Christ. Paul here is pointing to the gospel, and in verse 16, he concludes this thought by saying, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He is saying here that, listen, it is possible to profess faith in God, but to deny him by the life that you live. And Paul says those of the circumcision party, those who are coming in poisoning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with this deceit, with this desire to separate God's people, are denying him by their very actions. Because again, in Paul's mind, doctrine and life are inseparable. If you believe in the truth, your life will be characterized by truth and virtue. It will be characterized by the mind of Christ. When we read a passage like this, and it's tempting to read a passage like this and think, you know, who out there is trying to poison the church? Who out there is trying to harm the health of Christ's church? And I don't think that's the way to go about this. I think we get to the end of a passage like this and we have to ask ourselves, are we enforcers of health or are we enemies of health? Are we promoting health in our relationships within the body? Are we working toward the work of unity that the gospel is forming? Do we promote the in and out mentality by focusing on secondary issues? Do we lend our ear to empty talkers and deceivers who are trying to undo what God has done without rebuking them? To silently listen to that kind of talk is to align ourselves with that mentality. And finally, does our life match our profession? Do we treat Christianity just like an intellectual exercise? Is Christianity merely about checking all the right doctrinal boxes? Or is Christianity about living true doctrine because we've encountered the living God and our lives are transformed as a result? That is the call, as Paul writes this letter to Titus, and that is the call for you and I this evening. Let us pray.